Okay, it is good and a privilege to be with you this morning in the study of the Word of God and with you in that name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My wife, who's been traveling a lot with me lately, thought she needed a day or two at home to get things in order, so she did not come with me. But my child, who's a teenager, my 90-year-old dad, who will act like a teenager, he's with me with all the energy of a teenager. So he came with me. As was announced to you, the topic for these four sessions is called the Christian Walk. Now, the topic of the Christian Walk could take us in a variety of places and many different aspects. But we'll look at certain aspects of what we call the Christian Walk, and I'd like you to begin this morning in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Book of Colossians, chapter 1. And in this little epistle of four chapters, the term walk or walked will come before us four times. And in four different aspects, which will lay a foundation for the four aspects we'd like to look at today, Lord willing, of the Christian walk. The first mention of the term walk here will be in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 9. Verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the wisdom, with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Lord does bless the reading of his word, and we will be reading more. Now, we come across the term walk here in verse 10, and it brings us to the subject of why do we walk the Christian walk? Why? The answer before us in verse 10 is that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, or some of you that have the New King James, fully pleasing him. That is, pleasing the Lord in all things. So that the reason we walk is not to obtain salvation, not to obtain justification. It is not a walk in which we looks at our performance and says, yes, you've merited it, and therefore I will give it to you now. But it is a walk that is to please God. And the very purpose of this walk is pleasing the Lord in all things. Those of you that have had children can relate to this. Why do your children behave good, or why are they supposed to behave good? Well, not to get into the family. That was already accomplished years ago. So it has nothing to do with getting in the family their behavior, but it does have to do with pleasing you, with honoring you, with respecting you. And that is why we are to walk the Christian walk. You will see it is not in the context, as we hope to develop this, of obtaining grace, of obtaining salvation, but of pleasing God who has given us salvation. So as verse 10 gives us the why, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that is, pleasing the Lord in all things. Now, we might remark to do that, that will just not come from your intuition and your feeling. You did notice verse 9, didn't you? Let me reread verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that might walk worthy of the Lord. Your walk and my walk, if it's going to be worthy of the Lord and pleasing him, will have to come with the knowledge of his will. In other words, to learn what God says, what God wants, the spiritual understanding, the wisdom in which God wants it applied, that my walk will be no better than my understanding of the will of God. And that is why the study of the Word of God is so important. That's why you have things like this, the local assembly, and so on. Because many people walk with enthusiasm for God, but it's not according to the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that is the importance of finding out the Word of God, what He means by what He says, the wisdom in which to apply it, what indeed is His will. If our walk is to be pleasing to the Lord, you indeed might have a walk, but if it's pleasing, it has to begin with knowledge, if you will, a knowledge that's applied and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we've discovered a little bit of why we walk, and indeed the ability of which we can do that is increasing in the knowledge of God. And so that is one mention of the word walk here in Colossians, and it is foundational, for it will tell you that your walk will be no better than your understanding. Well, if you go to chapter 2 to see the second mention of it here, and you look at verse 6, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, that is the basic elements of the world, and not after Christ. And now we come to the topic of where do we walk? Not just why do we walk, but where do we walk? In what arena, in what area do we walk? We notice again in verse 6 that as we've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. In our union with the Lord Jesus, who Colossians teaches is the head of the body, in our union with the head, we walk in Him. In contrast to walking in philosophy and the traditions of men and the basic elements of conventional wisdom, the way the world thinks it should work. And so there's this area you can walk in of the world's philosophy, or you can walk in Christ in your union with Him, of which He is the head. And as Colossians 2:3 says here, speaking of the head and the Father in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is where you expect the wisdom to be, isn't it, in the head? And it's in Christ. And as you walk in Him, in connection with Him, drawing from His wisdom, from His truth, well, that's where we are to walk. Not only why we walk, so we can please the Lord in all things, but we're to walk in Him, rooted and grounded in Him, in the arena of the Lord Jesus, which we'll talk more about later. So where we are to walk. Thirdly, if you look at 3, and see the third mention of this, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Verse 5. Mortify, that is put to death, therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, that is sensual appetites, evil concupiscence, unholy desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye have also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And now we learn how not to walk. How not to walk. There's a way we used to walk and go by our passions and our sensual appetites and what feels good. But we're not to walk that way, as we read in verse 7, in the which ye also walked, but now you have put those off because you're in Christ. So in chapter 3, it is how not to walk. So the things we'd like to cover today is why do we walk the Christian walk? And then where do I walk this Christian walk? And then how not to walk. Not to walk the way I used to walk. And the fourth mention of the word walk in the book of Colossians, if you go to Colossians 4 and you look, if you would, at verse 5. Colossians 4 and verse 5. It says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And now we come across the topic, how should I walk as a Christian? Well, there needs to be that wisdom toward them that are without. Understand how to apply the truths of God, because I'm to be a testimony toward them that are without and walk in wisdom. So it brings us to the topic of how to walk. And so on the subject of the Christian walk this morning and this afternoon, brothers and sisters, we have four aspects before us. Why do we walk the Christian life? We saw a little bit of that in Colossians 1. Where do I walk as a Christian? Well, in union with Christ, in Him. How not to walk, Colossians 3. There is a way I should not use as my pattern. How not to walk the Christian life. And then we saw in chapter 4 of Colossians, the fourth mention, how to walk the Christian life. We'd like to look at those four aspects. Now this morning in our first session, we'd like to begin with why do we walk the Christian life? Why do we do it? As we already saw, it's to please the Lord in all things. It is not to get in His family. It is because you are in His family. It is to honor the one who has already saved you. So that the purpose of the Christian walk is not to merit salvation. It's not that if I'm successful enough, I'll make it someday. But now that He has saved me by grace, in honor and respect, I want to please Him in everything I do. So we walk to be worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all things. You know, we have a picture of this in the Old Testament. A picture of the walk in Abraham, of why we walk in a way that's pleasing to God. Let's look at this, if you will. If you begin for a minute in the Old Testament, in trying to position this timer right, Steve, because the way the fluorescent hits it, it can be a whole host number. And I'm just trying to get the correct numbers here. The way the lighting hits it. Okay, Genesis chapter 13. Abraham, the father of faith, if we could call him that, in his life there were two commands given to Abraham to walk. Two commands to give an Abraham to walk in a specific order, which is a great picture of the Christian gospel and the Christian life. The first command that Abraham was given to walk is in chapter 13. He's somewhere a little bit above 75 years old, maybe 76, 77, but a little older than 75, and God gives him the first command to walk. It's after him and Lot separated. And Lot took the well-watered plains of Jordan, and Abraham had what was left. And then God appears to Abraham in chapter 13 of Genesis in verse 14. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. First he tells Abraham to lift up his eyes, and to look at this land of Canaan, a gift from God, his inheritance, that God would give him and his offspring, that it would be a great nation, a great kingdom one day, and Abraham's seed would possess the land and have a kingdom of God there, if you will. And he told Abraham to lift up his eyes and experience that land in all four of its dimensions, even though he didn't own a piece of real estate yet. Even though Lot had chosen the well-watered plains of Jordan, yet it would be a future thing that Abraham and his seed would possess someday. So even though you don't have it now, I want you to look at it and experience it in all four of its dimensions. Did you notice that in verse 14? He said, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Take it all in all the dimensions of this gift that I will give thee. Once he looks at it, then he's told to do something in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. This is the first command to Abraham to walk. And he's told to walk in the length of the land and the breadth, discover the dimensions that he has now mentally looked at, and to walk through that land and enjoy it, the very thing that God has given him and is going to be yours. I want you to take it in, and then I want you to walk through it and experience it. It's all a gift that's going to be yours someday. So the first command to Abraham really did not have to do with his lifestyle or commandments to obey. It had to do with experiencing the gift from God. Walk through the land in its various dimensions. Well, he did that. Then, as you know, if you progress with me to that famous chapter, Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham is justified by faith alone. God makes him a promise. Look at verse 5. Genesis 15 and verse 5. It says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Once again, tells him to look. This time, look up. See the stars. If you're able to count them, that's how many offspring you'll have, though you're an old man and your wife is yours also. So shall thy seed be. A promise from God. You can either believe a promise or disbelieve a promise. Abraham chose to believe it. Look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He trusted God in his word. And even though physically he wasn't sure how it was going to happen, that God would give him a giant offspring who would inherit that land. And he believed in the Lord, and God counted that faith to him for righteousness. You do know Paul used this as the foundation of his whole Romans argument, that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans 4:3. And the very doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone is built on this, of how Abraham got right before God. Now, the reason I brought this out, in a minute I'm going to take you to that second command to walk. But I wanted to show you, first he was to experience the land that God would give him. God gave him something by grace. He was to experience it in all its dimensions and enjoy it. And then God justified him by faith. Once that happens, progress it will to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17, please. It's the second and last command to Abraham to walk. He's now 99 years old. This is years after he was to walk through the land. This is years after he was righteous by faith in the eyes of God. Now years have passed. He's 99 years old. He'll get his second command to walk. Look at verse chapter 17 of Genesis and verse 1. It says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. Now, the first command in Genesis 13 was walk through the land that I will give thee. The second command is how he will walk. Walk before. Now God is concerned about his lifestyle. That it will be perfect or mature or complete in the eyes of God. Walk before me. But brothers and sisters, did you notice that first of all, it was walk through the land before he was concerned of how he would walk. It was enjoy this blessing I have given you. And the man was fine by the time we get to chapter 17. So that God is concerned about his walk. Walk before me and be thou perfect. But in the order in Genesis, it happens after he had the gift and after he was justified. Then God says, walk before me and be thou perfect. You know, that brings us to our topic of why do we walk the Christian life? It is not to get saved. Why would Abraham walk before God perfect, not get justified or righteous? He all was years before. Not to get the promise of the land, he already had it and had experienced it in some degree. It wasn't to obtain the gift. It was because he already had it. and therefore God wanted him to please him. You know, the order is absolutely essential. Do I walk before him to get the gift, or do I walk before him because I have the gift? You know, you can have something and you can change the order. And it can be right what you have, but the order makes it wrong. Such number, 7 digits. Give me all 7 digits, I go home and forget the order, but remember the digits. And I'll get a wrong number if I don't have the right order, right? Well, this is absolutely essential to the Christian gospel in our walk, that we understand the gift of grace we have first, and then I walk to please him. First I experience the gift, then I walk before him. We see that in Abraham. Now, what we see in Abraham in the doctrinal form in the book of Ephesians. If you'd go to Ephesians chapter 3, please. The book of Ephesians. And though we're not going to look at all these references, you do have 7 references to walking in the book of Ephesians. But here in chapter 3, as you know, the first 3 chapters of Ephesians is primarily with the gift of grace you have, your salvation, and what you have in Christ. And as you get toward the end of chapter 3, he prays that you will experience this, so to speak. Look, if you will, toward the end of Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." He wants you in 4 dimensions to experience the love of Christ and to know it. And that love of Christ has been expressed in the opening chapters. This gospel of salvation by grace alone, without any mixture of human works. What are some of those benefits that Christ has brought us? Well, you know Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love. I can be in God's sight without blame, because I'm in Christ. How about Ephesians 1:6? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Isn't it nice to be accepted? Well, it's not by yourself. It's in the beloved, in his son, you are accepted. How about that wonderful truth of Ephesians 1:7 that the love of Christ has brought us? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Forgiven by grace, sealed with the Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. Obtained an inheritance, Ephesians 1:11. And it's all by the blood of his cross that gave himself for me. And all this is called grace and a gift. You could quote it back to me. It's a Sunday school verse, isn't it? Ephesians 2:8-9. You know, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this salvation, this love of Christ that has been given to you, him dying for you, and all the benefits of his salvation is a gift. Something you do not merit, something you do not get by working for, but is by grace given you what you don't deserve. And so he wants us to know this love of Christ. And in chapter 1, you know, he also prayed that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He wants you to lift up your spiritual eyes like Abraham lifted up his physical eyes and begin to understand the hope of his calling. Begin to understand who this Christ is, what he did for you, what comes from this salvation. And he wants you and I to take it in all its dimensions, to know the love of Christ, as we just read, the breadth, the length, the depth, to be able to comprehend it, though it will pass knowledge. So like Abraham, the first three chapters of Ephesians as answers to Genesis 13 and Genesis 15, through the land, you know, go to the length, go to the breadth, and then he was to lift up his eyes east, west, north, and south. Take the whole thing in, walk through it, enjoy it, and by chapter 15, the man was already justified before God ever talked about his practical walk. And the first three chapters of Ephesians tells us everything we have by grace. Now, having seen, does God care how we walk? Well, of course he does. You already got that in chapter 2. It wasn't a command, but it was not only are you not saved by work, but you know Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God does want you to walk in them, but this walk will flow from knowing him, will flow from being saved, will flow from understanding his love. I don't walk to get this. I walk because I have this, and the walk flows from it. And the book of Ephesians will give you a command to walk. A command to walk comes after he wants you to experience everything you have by grace, just like Abraham. Remember, walk through the land. Then he's 99 years old in chapter 17. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And that was the command of how he should walk. Now, in chapter 4, you'll get the first command to walk in Ephesians. Look at it. Chapter 4, the second half of the book, if you divide it that way. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Now that's a command. Notice it comes after everything you have in Christ, and he wants you to experience it and comprehend it. Now walk worthy of the vocation. What God has already called you to, what you already have, make sure your lifestyle matches the gospel. You know, you see that all throughout the Word of God. He does want us to walk. But that walk should be compatible with the very gospel we have. Told the Philippian Christians in Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation or conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whatever your walk is, you must ask, is it compatible with the gospel I have embraced? With the calling of Jesus Christ as Lord, that he's against sin, he had to die for sin, etc. Is my walk toward the world and toward one another, because he loved me, is it compatible with this gospel of love? And so walk worthy of the vocation, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, because Christ put up with us a long time. And so our lifestyle should match the person and work of Christ in that sense. You'll see the same thing in chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Verse 2. It says, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma. My walk is in love because he loved me. And so I am to demonstrate by my walk this very gospel that has saved me. I don't do it to get this gospel saved. I do it because I have this gospel. I've been called to this vocation. I walk worthy of the vocation. And so, brothers and sisters, we've begun to look at why we are to walk the Christian walk. It is to please him. It is to be a witness to the gospel. It is not to obtain the gospel. Remember the two commands to Abraham. One, I've given you something, walk through it. Two, walk before me and be thou perfect. Notice the order they came in. That's the doctrine of your gospel. First you have it, then after he tells you everything you have in Ephesians and wants you to experience it in all its dimensions, he now says, walk worthy of the vocation. Now he's concerned about your walk, and you have the very ability to do it now because of this gift of grace. Having said that, I'd like you to see a little more on this, a walk that's compatible with gospel, as you go, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. The book of Galatians chapter 2. chapter 2. And for now, I just run one verse and then develop the context a little more. But look at Galatians chapter 2, if you would, and verse 14. Paul says this about Peter and his Christian friends. Chapter 2 of Galatians and verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. When I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. He beheld a walk here, and he saw that the walk was not compatible with the truth of the gospel. You see, brothers and sisters, when it comes to this walk, it must be compatible with the truth of the gospel. And this will have to do with not thinking that your walk merits you salvation. That yes, the reason I walk before is so I can secure my salvation. That's what some of the Galatians were starting to think, because they had been seduced, that there were certain things they had to do besides faith in the Lord Jesus, who died for them and rose again. And they had to contribute to salvation to secure it. That the terms of God's salvation was that Christ died for me, yes, he rose again, but unless I add this to it in my Christian walk, I will not be fully saved. In their case, they were adding the Jewish ritual of circumcision. Really doesn't matter what you add. Anything that's human effort is human effort. But they were adding something that they were being told they had to do to fully secure their salvation. Now, here Paul will speak, as we saw, that little expression in Galatians 2:14, the truth of the gospel. You know, we're all aware of the preaching of the gospel, and that you do with your mouth. But there's something besides the preaching of the gospel, is the truth of the gospel. That is the doctrine of the gospel. The purpose of God saves a sinner. That, and that's done with my feet. I am to walk according to the truth of the gospel. You see, the accusation here in verse 4 against Peter is not that his talk was wrong. I mean, if you talked to Peter and said, tell me how I should be saved. He would say, let me tell you. And he might quote what he preached in Acts 10:43. To him, the Lord Jesus, give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. He would have been right. He would have not changed his preaching of the gospel, but what he changed was the walk of the gospel, what he was associating with, what he was conveying in his walk, denied the very truth of the gospel. It was not his talk that was wrong here. It was his walk. It was not according to the truth of the gospel. Now let's develop that a little bit. That in this walk, I do not walk to obtain the blessings of the gospel. I walk because I have them. And if I think I'm obtaining them, I am not walking according to the truth of the gospel. It's a very serious thing. Look at context here. As we mentioned, these Galatian churches were being seduced by some, and they were not denying anything. They were not saying, well, Jesus didn't die. He's the Son of God. He's not virgin born. That happens. But that's not what they were saying. They were adding to it. They were saying he did die. He did rise again. But besides trusting Jesus, you must do something else in your Christian walk to secure this salvation. In their case, it was the Jewish ritual of the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision, transmitted down through the law of Moses. Look, if you will, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3. Galatians 2 and verse 3. Paul says this, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now he's speaking of a young Gentile convert whose name was Titus. He was a Greek. His father was a Greek. And therefore, unlike a Jew, he grew up uncircumcised. But he had put his faith in the Lord Jesus, that he died for his sins, and he was Lord of God. He had trusted Jesus Christ the Lord, and he was saved. And there were some saying, oh, that's wonderful. He loves Jesus. You know, there's something else he has to do. He has to be circumcised. And Paul says, he was with me. He was compelled to be circumcised. But he says, who was compelling him? Well, look at verse 4. Verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares, brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You know, we can't be naive, brothers and sisters. There's such a thing as false brethren. Huh? Very relevant at a time like this, when just last month we experienced what they called the greatest funeral in all the world, the highest attended funeral in all the world. It wasn't a political person, per se. It wasn't a sports hero. It was the head of a religion. They got more attention than everybody else. We must not be naive that false brethren exist. And one of the trademarks of false brethren is not always what they deny. It's what they add to the gospel. Sometimes we're seduced. We'll say, look at that. They stand for this and they stand for that. They don't deny Jesus, but they add to it. And these false brethren were adding that, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but your Christian walk has to do more to secure this salvation. And they compelled Paul to circumcise Titus. They said, if you want him to be fully saved, then you got to add this to his faith. But Paul said, look here at verse 5. He says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. See, we're back to the truth of the gospel. He says, we didn't give in to their request for one little hour. You know, somebody has said concerning this, when it comes to false brethren, cursed be that gracious humility which here submitteth itself. You know, well, for the sake of peace, for the sake of love, they do believe in Jesus. Well, we'll do what they say for unity's sake. Cursed be that gracious humility which here submitteth itself. We would not give subjection for an hour. You see, Paul did know something, brothers and sisters, about making concession to weak brethren. That's Romans 14. Them that are weak in the faith receive. If they're not clear about what they should eat, they don't think they can eat this, or this holy day is above this day. He would make concessions to weak brethren. But Paul never made concessions to false brethren. We need to make that distinction today. That we can make concessions to weak brethren, but never make concession to a false brother who would say this is a term of salvation. And Paul would not give in for an hour. You know, when it comes to these false brethren, it's what they add. I remind you of 2 Corinthians 11, which speaks of another gospel, another way to be saved, in 2 Corinthians 11:4. And Satan, people, he uses ministers or servants to get this gospel across. It says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, it says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In disguise, they might have crosses, they might have Bibles. They will not look like Satan with a red little devil with a pitchfork. They'll look like holy men. That's part of the disguise. But Paul isn't surprised by that. He says, no marvel, 2 Corinthians 11:14, for Satan himself is transformed as a minister of righteousness. He says, Satan's in disguise, or shall I say, as an angel of light. No marvel, for Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light. So Satan is at his best, not in Atlantic City where I used to come from, where there's the casinos, the prostitutes, the covetousness, the gambling. Oh, but he's at his best as an angel of light, someone representing God and representing Christ. Goes on to say, 2 Corinthians 11:15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They will stand for moral causes at times. They'll be against abortion, maybe. They'll be against gay marriage. They'll be for the homeless. You'll say, they got to be Christian. Look at their Judeo-Christian ethics. And that is all a smokescreen to cloud the way to be saved, so that you'll think they're Christian and not question their message at all. It's a satanic smokescreen. They're all our false brethren. And Paul says the reason we won't give in to them is so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And if we give in to these things, then we look to the gospel, though our talk has never changed. So do brothers and sisters, when some of these brethren came down who said, you've got to do more than believe in Jesus to be saved, though Peter didn't believe that, he separated from the Gentiles because they weren't circumcised. He used to fellowship with them. And then he separated from them, fearing the peer pressure of these false brethren. When Paul said that, he said, you did not walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. So brothers and sisters, in these times, be careful of your associations. Be careful of who you praise and who you don't praise, these false brethren. Huh? Be careful of your associations. While your talk might not change, and you can tell me the way of the gospel perfectly, you will convey a different message when you give credence by association with the false gospel, and you're not walking according to the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is that the terms of God's salvation is by faith alone in Christ, plus nothing will justify you. Does that mean he's not concerned about a walk? Absolutely not. But the walk is the effect of that salvation, not the cause of your salvation. Peter himself knew better. May I remind you when Peter preached those circumcised Gentiles, those Italians, in Acts chapter 15. And he preached to them in Acts 10. But he would remind them at the debate of the terms of salvation, the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. And remember what Peter said in Acts 15:8. He spoke of those Gentiles. And he said, no, bear them witness, giving even as he did unto us. I just want to slow that down for a minute. Peter preached to those Italians, and he said, if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll receive remission of sins. You know what happened while he was preaching that, according to Acts 10? The Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake in tongues. He saw that the Holy Spirit identified with the Gentiles because they had trusted the Lord Jesus, and that's all they did. He said, who can forbid water? They should be baptized. And he said, God knows the hearts, and God bore them witness. How did he bear them witness that their heart was all right? By giving them the Holy Ghost. You see, let me illustrate, and I've used this before. I have a glass of water here. Now, if I would ask somebody for a glass of water, your manners are too good to take a dirty cup that has all the spring mud and kids' fingerprints. You would not pour clean water into a dirty vessel. God will not put his Holy Spirit into an unforgiven sinner in their sin. He won't do it. But once that sinner is cleansed, he's pure, God will put his Holy Spirit in them. Now, God knoweth the hearts, he says. God bear them with these uncircumcised and the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us. God spoke up for them. He says, their hearts are clean. Listen to the next verse, Acts 15:9. And purified their hearts by faith. Their hearts were purified by faith. And because faith in Christ completely purifies you from your sin and takes it all away, plus nothing that you have to contribute, God bears witness to that by giving you the Holy Spirit. If you needed more, he would not have given you the Holy Spirit. So if you have the Holy Spirit of God, it is proof that you're justified by faith. Because he will not put something clean in something dirty. And so Peter knew, his doctrine was right, that he made no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And the fact that their hearts were purified is they received the Holy Spirit. So if you have the Holy Spirit of God, it's a proof you don't have to add any more to contribute to your salvation. Because the fact that you do shows that your heart's been purified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you put your trust in him. You see, brothers and sisters, Adding to something change the whole character of something? You know, today we're concerned, well, they take away. They don't, if he's the Son of God. That's serious, okay? But here in that our walk must be according to the truth of the gospel is that people don't deny anything. They simply add what man must do in the Christian walk to secure it. Can it really be the true gospel? You say, well, they have all the ingredients. They believe in Jesus. They believe he died. They just add a little more. Paul says they're accursed if they preach that in Galatians 1:8. Because you see, adding changes everything. Again, let me go back to my glass of water. Say there's an enemy in here and you see him put a drop of cyanide in here. Drop of cyanide. Now I go to drink it. You say, you don't want to drink that. It's poison. And you say, somebody put cyanide in there. And I say to you, well, okay, but it's still 99% water. So let's focus on what we agree on, not what we disagree on. You see, one drop changes it from life-giving water to poison. The whole character has changed. If I could take you to chemistry class for a minute, back to the table of elements. You know, everything has, our world has so many elements, and they're made up of atoms and that, and they all have an atomic number. That is the number of protons in the nucleus, with the neutrons and the electrons and so on. When you come to the oxygen atom, which is essential for life, the atomic number, scientists tell us, is 8.